Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them the time that the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, the star when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Wise men, kings, magi, astrologers, magicians, charlatans, pagans. The final visitors to the newborn Jesus are an appropriate cap to the motley crew of bizarrely honored guests. Early in Luke's gospel, a pregnant Mary meets with her cousin, who is also very pregnant, Elizabeth. And Mary, full of the Holy Spirit, begins to predict this upside-down nature of Jesus' momentous birth. In her song that we would go on to call the Magnificat, she is praising what God was doing and would continue to do through her Son, the promised Messiah. She cries out with joy, trusting that the Lord would reward the poor and punish the wealthy. She celebrates that God is rescuing the downtrodden while taking down the mighty. Fast forward to the birth months later, Mary and Joseph have been forced out of whatever comfort they would find in their home with friends and family around. They're in a strange town, a strange place, and there is no one willing to welcome them into their home. So the most powerful person who would ever walk the earth is born in a stable. His first bed, a food trough for livestock. His first guests are shepherds. Now, over the years, we've said, well, Jesus is the good shepherd, and we like shepherds, but most of us don't know that many shepherds. Shepherds who were watching their flocks by night would have been dirty, stinky. They would have had to routinely have cleaned the sheep poop out of the wool of their cares. They would be, according to Jewish law, unclean, unholy. They shouldn't be shaking hands with anyone. They shouldn't go near any baby, certainly not a baby who is supposed to be the Holy One, the Messiah. I would imagine that in the midst of all this chaos, there was some frustration at unmet expectations from Joseph and Mary. This was not what they had planned for. Not what they thought they wanted. But in the midst of the chaos, God keeps showing up in amazing ways, not just in the tiny Christ child, but in continuing to bless these unexpected people like shepherds who bring unexpected blessings themselves. There was a man named Zoroaster, or Zarathustra. If you're a fan of Richard Strauss and his epic music, used most famously at the beginning of 2001, A Space Odyssey. Zoroaster was a Persian prophet who lived thousands of years before the birth of Christ. The religion based on his teachings, Zoroastrianism, was founded around the worship of a god named Ahura Mazda, a benevolent deity who warred with an equally powerful evil being who sought to destroy humanity and all creation. About 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, Zoroastrianism was by far the largest religion on the planet. By the time Jesus was born, though, the followers of Zoroastrianism had fallen in favor, especially outside of Persian territory. Around most of the world, certainly in the Roman corner of Jesus' world, Zoroastrians were known at best as astrologers, interpreters of dreams and stars. At worst, they were known as fraudulent charlatans, trickster magicians who traveled from town to town performing magic that was little more than parlor tricks and horoscopes. Yes, the word magic, even in its David Copperfield and Chris Angel variations, comes from the Persian word for a Zoroastrian practitioner. Now, over 1,000 years, we've been celebrating Christmas, we've been celebrating Christ. We tend to lift up every aspect of Jesus' story. And we bend over backwards sometimes to do this, and I think we've done a disservice to the gospel by whitewashing this rather peculiar group of wise men. These guys have a downright unsavory nature when we read into the context of who they were and where they were when they visit Jesus and pay homage to the Christ child. Listen to this and tell me if the story changes if I read it this way. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, magicians came from the east to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who's been born king of the Jews?" How does the story change if we picture the wise men more like Job Bluth and less like a wise ancient king? For that matter, why did the Holy Spirit use a star to lead pagan astrologers to the baby Jesus? Why did the Holy Spirit not send angels into the dreams of the high priests of the temple in Jerusalem? I mean, there's the obvious answer that the high priests had worked just as hard as King Herod to attain position and power, and they might be just as threatened as King Herod in hearing that someone has been born king of the Jews outside their own influence. But still, why not some more respectable, righteous, non-heathens? Why would God choose these unholy tricksters for the honor of bringing the first gifts to the foot of Jesus? I don't know. We don't know. The Holy Spirit is a mystery and often does move in inscrutable ways. But maybe, just like Mary sang at the early time of her pregnancy, this is just another example of God turning our perspective and our expectations upside down. It's 40 below outside. It's still technically the morning for 5 more minutes. It's the end of a long holiday break, and you're sitting in a pew in church. You're probably a fairly religious person. I think that's a safe bet. And as religious people, we're pretty good at forming circles, at building walls, at gatekeeping, determining who's in the circle and who's not. Now, gatekeeping can be a good thing sometimes. Sometimes it's downright necessary. As a church, we examine elders before electing and installing them. The elders interview new members, young and old, who are seeking to become church members, right? And before we grant them the responsibilities and the benefits of membership, we make sure that they understand what they're getting into. We background check volunteers if they want to work with our kids. If someone walked into the sanctuary with a wild stare, who might be brandishing a weapon, several people would stand up and immediately go talk to that person and probably escort them outside, maybe call the cops. Gatekeeping can be a good thing. Sometimes it's necessary. But sometimes gatekeeping can be harmful. Sometimes it's not so necessary. Sometimes we damage the gospel that we've been trusted with by determining who's in and who's out. Imagine the story of Christmas, but Joseph or Mary or some well-meaning loved one close to them turned the shepherds away. This was the promised Messiah, the Holy One, the very Word of God made flesh. No smelly, dirty, unclean shepherds can come near the holy kid. Thanks, but go. Wash up, wait the Torah-approved 7 days, and then try again. Maybe just take a hike. What if Joseph or Mary or some loved one with good intentions had stopped the Magi at the door? Zoroaster worshipers? Magicians from Persia? Not in my righteous house. Get lost. Heathens. The Magi were drawn to Jesus. Their own heathen tradition taught them to watch the stars for signs and portents. Using what they had, they observed that a great king was being born in the land of the Jews. Just like the Magi, the world outside the church is still drawn to Jesus. Countless polls and expensive research has been conducted, even in the last couple years, and it continually shows that Jesus of Nazareth, enjoys widespread admiration and popularity from people both of non-Christian religious traditions and those who we now identify as the nuns. These are not N-U-N-S nuns like Sound of Music. This is the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, as in atheists, agnostics, folks with no religious affiliation to speak of. Unfortunately, the same research shows that the church, the same church that claims to follow and worship Jesus, does not enjoy the same levels of popularity that Jesus does. Now, there are some excellent interpretations and analyses of this data, and it's more thoughtful and thorough than we can get into in a short sermon. But there are some great books out there like They Like Jesus But Hate the Church by a pastor named Kimball. And this article right here, if you just Google They Love Jesus But Hate the Church, one of the first hits will be this Barna study that's several pages long. Great insights there. The negative aspect of this data, this research, this reflection of reality is that the church is not doing a very good job of both following and proclaiming Jesus in a way that is both authentic and engaging. Of course, the upside of the data is that the church, for all of our flaws, for all of our unnecessary gatekeeping, we have not irrevocably damaged the reputation of Jesus Christ. There was something about that star. Something about the promise that the star spoke to. Something that took the wise men from where they were, stirred their hearts to leave their hometown, to leave their home country, their own people, their own language group, and to travel to a faraway land. To follow this strange star that moved in a way unlike any star they had ever observed. 2,000 years later, there is still something about that star. Something about the promise that the star speaks to. Something about the idea of a God who does not stand aloof in heaven, silently judging all of us sinners, but who comes to earth, who lives as one of us, who loves us where we are, and promises that there is nothing, nothing in all of creation, not one force in the whole universe of trillions of stars that could ever separate us from the love of that God. People still love Jesus, friends. People still come to Jesus. Just like Persia, year 1 AD, the Holy Spirit is still up to crazy mischief, putting the urge to seek Jesus out into the hearts and into the dreams of astrologers and heathens and atheists and sinners. That's the good news. No matter how small the church gets, no matter how bad we may have flubbed our job as the church, Jesus still draws people in. And First Presbyterian Church, that means that a lot of people are looking for Jesus and coming to us. Maybe, like the wise men, they're astrologers, New Age seekers. Maybe they grew up Christian, but it never really clicked for them back then. Maybe they were hurt by the church. Maybe they've never considered cracking open a Bible. Maybe they've never ever considered that there was anything to this life beyond a random collection of atoms and cells. The point is that they're out there, and that they will be looking to you, looking to us, when they want to know more about this Jesus person. When they ask you about the church, what will they hear? When they check out your social media, what will they see? When they live down the street, how will you treat them as neighbors? If they ask you what the Bible is all about, will you tell them that it's a rule book? An answer book? A mystery? A library showing how God loves the world even when God has no rational reason left to keep loving us? And how a magnificent story unfolds from there? When they walk through our doors, how will they be welcomed? That last one is the one churches usually spend the most time on. The first-time visitor experience. What does it look like? How do we welcome people in a way that is warm and kind, but not overbearing? Don't want to smother them. Don't want to send 10 people at them. Now, it's a worthy question to ask. It is a good idea to figure out what our first-time visitor experience looks like and how to make it effective. But ironically, people walking through our doors on Sunday morning is the smallest group that the church reaches. Now, as a church, we tend to spend the most time and treasure on this, but it is the smallest area of engagement that we have. Our neighbors, our good friends, our workout buddies, our coworkers, our Facebook friends, our Instagram followers. First Presbyterian Church might have 2-3 people come through the doors on Sunday morning, new people on any given Sunday. But we have thousands of people we will engage with this week. How will we point them to Jesus? How will we love them the way Jesus loves us? How will we welcome them to the manger where the Christ child is laying? How will we invite them to receive mercy and forgiveness at the foot of the cross? We don't know what Mary and Joseph said to the Magi. We don't know if the Magi stayed just long enough to give their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh before turning around and heading home, or if they stayed for hours for cups of tea, or days, or weeks. We do know that these Magi, these wise men, these Persian astrologers, gave gifts that revealed that they knew Jesus would be a king, would be one worthy of worship, and that Jesus would be the atoning sacrifice for sin. We do know that their first encounter with King Herod was a little naive, but that an angel warned them not to go back to the palace, not to betray the location of Jesus and his family. And finally, the last verse of the story, the only story of the wise men in Scripture, says that they returned home by a different road, a different path, a different way. Now, the most superficial, the most logical reading of that last verse is that they literally took a different road home. Rather than taking the Roman highway that cuts right next to Jerusalem, they took a less conspicuous route, avoiding Herod's imperial gaze. But maybe there's a second meaning, a deeper meaning to that last line. They returned home by a different way. They were changed. Their encounter with Christ shaped them, changed them, transformed them. The way they would go will forever be changed by the encounter they had with King Jesus. Over the years, I've heard this story over and over, and I wonder, why didn't the Magi stay with Jesus? Why didn't they offer to keep the Holy Family safe, sneak them into Persia on their way home, help care for and educate the baby Messiah until he was ready to start his ministry so many years later? Again, we don't know. We do know that a star brought them to Christ. They met Jesus, worshiped him, laid what they had before him, and they left for home on a different path. This continues to happen. The outsiders who are drawn to Jesus, the ones who we cross paths with every day in so many ways, still follow this pattern. We will have an opportunity to welcome them, to open the door, to be kind to them. Now, there will be close friends in your life who need to know what you love so much about following this Jesus character. People who need to know, how dare you draw hope from that ancient old dusty Bible? There will be people who trust you who need to know that there is a way for them to find forgiveness and purpose from God in their life. But most folks, you will not have the time, the opportunity, or the intimacy of relationship to walk them through the sinner's prayer, to sponsor them for baptism. When it comes to most of the people in our lives, we have opportunities to be kind to them, to love them as God loves them, maybe to invite them to church, yes. But mostly, most of those people will just have a chance to look at us and either see us with our lives pointing to Jesus or not. Scripture doesn't tell us what Joseph and Mary said or did. It only says that the Magi went home by a different path. Our responsibility is to use the gifts that God has given us to love other people, to pray for them, to point to Jesus with our words, our actions, our choices. But the work of transforming hearts, of raising the dead to new life, of saving the sinner, of taking people off the path of destruction and onto the path of life everlasting, that is God's work. And hallelujah, that is God's work alone. It is not our responsibility. I was a camp counselor at a camp called Luther Hill. That is a Lutheran camp. It was literally on the only hill in the area, in LaGrange, Texas. Yes, the same LaGrange ZZ Top sings about. And I worked there for 4 summers from 2001 to 2000, or 2002 to 2005, excuse me, every year after college semesters. And I'll tell you what, we had kids of every possible stripe you can imagine. Kids born and raised in the church who'd gone to camp longer than I'd been going to camp. We had kids who came from inner city Houston, New Orleans, never been to church in their life, but somebody, some grandma or somebody wanted them to come to camp. We had kids who were deeply, deeply disturbed, came from broken homes, places where there wasn't a lot of hope. Kids who couldn't say a complete sentence without dropping a four-letter word. And as a camp counselor, you get them from Sunday afternoon to Friday lunchtime, and then they're gone. And we had kids who knew the Bible better than we did, and we had kids who, if we're being honest, all cards on the table, we didn't have much hope for them. Kids who would literally threaten violence on other campers. They looked at them funny. Kids who, even though they were comfortable as they could be at camp, certainly more comfortable than they might have been at home, who at dinner would wait until none of the counselors were looking and then bolt out the table, out the door, and I'd turn to one of the other male counselors who was faster than I would say, "We got a runner, and we got to go chase him up the hill as he's tearing off towards the highway." Of course, we prayed for those kids. We taught them camp songs. We taught them the Bible stories. We played games. We took them to archery. We took them to the pool. We took them to the pond. But we knew that the 5 or 6 days we had with them, at best, would be a chance for us to love them. To point them to God, yes, but we weren't going to be changing lives in 4 or 5 days. And the truth is, that's kind of what we all have. We don't know how much time we have with any particular person, especially somebody that we don't know the intimate details of their life, their faith journey. But I'll tell you what, my 4 summers at Camp Luther Hill and my 5 years as a youth director just 100 miles down the road in Houston, I got a lot of calls, a lot of letters, a lot of Facebook messages saying, "Hey, you were my counselor in 03, and I just want to let you know I really appreciated everything that camp meant to me." Or I got a call from a mom or a dad saying, you know, they still talk about camp. They still sing the songs years later. Really changed something. Really gave them inspiration for their Christian walk. Sometimes we plant the seed. Sometimes we water the seed. Sometimes we just provide a little shade or a little sunlight in a way that no one else could give them at the moment. But God is the one who grows the plant. God is the one who brings life and transformation. Sometimes we get to hear about the fruits of our labor. Most of the time, not so much. But thanks be to God, Jesus still draws people in. Jesus still gives us opportunities to welcome those people, to love those people, to point those people to Jesus. And sometimes, like the Magi, we hear about how they're on a different way, a different path. The rest is up to God. Will you please pray with me? Jesus, thank you for drawing us to you. We are all lost without you, God. And we ask that you would continue to draw people to you. And we ask for the boldness that you would draw people to you by bringing them to us, that we could do the work of the kingdom in little ways, in big ways too sometimes, with big love, that would bring people to the foot of the cross, to the front of the manger, that they could have an encounter with you, the living God, Jesus the Christ, and that they could go forth by a different way. For you are the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. And we give you thanks for all the ways that you have drawn us to you and are drawing the world to you. May we welcome all those in your name.